This is Shippensburg 2014 with Brother J. Mayock's fifth class on the sun.
Thank you, Brother Austin, and good morning, everybody. Yep, well, that was amazing, because that response showed not only consciousness, but a level of enthusiasm that was higher than the one that I had when I got up this morning. When I got up this morning, it was
Friday.
That's how I felt, like burdens and everything like that. But now I feel amazing because I had a cup of coffee. And also, especially because of this subject that we have right now. This is big picture stuff. This is taking what we've looked at already and really trying to think about what it means and what the implications are for us. This is really big stuff. This is so big that we're going to look at an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote that has to do with what Psalm 8 should look like really in our lives. And in particular, I'd like you to think about two things. I want you to think about your family and your ecclesia. Your family and your ecclesia. And I'll think about my family and my ecclesia. Because when we look at Psalm 8, and we look at how the Apostle Paul explains it in Ephesians, we are going to be absolutely blown away. I was blown away by how, not just how interesting and how exciting it is, but also about what that really means for us. The book of Ephesians is so packed with amazing things. And when you read Ephesians, you have to read it 300 times before it starts to make sense, it feels like. It's one of those books that, you ever read a paragraph, and this happens especially when you're reading something for school. You read a paragraph, you might spend a half hour reading, and then you realize that after reading three pages, you've actually not understood a single word that you've read. Has that ever happened to you? And you're I have to read that again. You were actually reading, but for some reason, you're actually able to read, and none of it sinks in, and you're thinking about something else entirely. I find that when you read Ephesians, you really, really have to pay very close attention. Do you know why? Because when we are in Christ, the blessings are so overwhelming and rich and connected that the Apostle Paul just has to keep going. And he has to keep going. And then when he's done, he has to keep going. And he has to keep going. And he has to keep going. And he has to keep going. Then he's and that's connected to this, and that's connected to that. The Apostle Paul hardly has any periods at all in the book of Ephesians. He continues his thought all the way through, and then he continues it because there's so much richness in Christ because he has dominion over everything. So Paul in Ephesians pretty much talks about everything. And that's why it can become so difficult to follow sometimes. So what we're going to do at first is we're going to connect Psalm 8 to Ephesians. We're going to see that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So let's do that by opening our Bibles to the book of Ephesians at chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I think I said the same kind of thing before, but we almost have to start in the book of Corinthians to begin the sentence that the Apostle Paul talks about. It almost feels like that sometimes. You know when you start walking back to look for the beginning of the sentence? In Ephesians, you're going all the way back and all the way back. It's you go back 5 verses and then 10 verses sometimes and even more. It's where does this thought even begin? So we are going to pick up in the middle of a thought, and I'll apologize to you for that. But that's what we have to do in the interest of time. The Apostle Paul is speaking about how the Ephesians were people that he prayed about. They were brothers and sisters that he prayed about. He's always praying about them in Ephesians. He's and I thank God for you all, and I pray that God might fill you with spiritual wisdom. And knowing these things, I pray for you. And I pray for you that you might be filled with everything that Christ is. And so Ephesians is all about being in Christ and what it means to be in Christ. So I'll ask you, if I said, what does being in Christ means, what would you say? If you say we need to be in Christ, we understand that, right? And this is why it's so important to talk about these things, because in Christ, it's like, okay, what does it mean? That's probably the best summary that you could give. Oh, yep. It has to do with being saved by Him and being having redemption through Him. Is that what you said? That's kind of like the end game. That's everything. But how do we participate in that? How do you be in Christ? Go ahead. By showing His character. Anybody else? That, by the way, is, he said, by showing His character. That's how we can be in Christ. That is one of the most important answers that you could possibly give. It's overwhelmingly exactly what the apostles talk about when they talk about being in Christ. Overwhelmingly, it has to do with us putting on His character. You've nailed it. And how do you begin doing that? What is the essential first step in responding to what He calls us to do? Baptism. And that's what Galatians chapter 3 says. That's exactly right. Oh, sorry. I didn't see that over there. Were you going to say baptism too? Awesome. So we have it on two accounts. But overwhelmingly, does it have to do with baptism? Yeah. But the Apostle Paul writes to people who have been baptized. And do you know what he says? He says you have to put on Christ. Because you have to put on His character. Right? Put it away. Because you have to put on His character. That's exactly what it means. And we'll see that here as we move through. So Ephesians chapter 1, we'll have a look at verse 19 all the way down through verse 23. And I want somebody to, we won't do that. We'll do 20 through 23. And I want one person to read it, and I want somebody else to be thinking about it so that you can raise your hand and tell me where the quotation from Psalm 8 is. So verses 20 through 23 of Ephesians chapter 1, it's talking about the power of God, which He showed in raising Christ from the dead. Go ahead.
So Ephesians 1, 20 to 23.
Yep.
Which we wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all.
He put all things under His feet.
Hey, Daniel. We got another hand in the back. Like, just put your hands up before you call. I know you get excited to see Psalm 8. You're like, Psalm 8! And you want to call it out, but you've got to wait for it. It's in verse 22, right? God has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. So, here's the question. The one who has dominion in Psalm 8, what's his title? Who has dominion over all things from the Father? What's that? I heard Christ and I heard us. Who is the Son of Man?
Christ.
Okay, so looking at Ephesians, the Son of Man is Christ. And whoever it was that called out us, I want you to listen up. What are all things put under in Ephesians chapter 1? All things are put under His feet. Whose feet? Christ's. The feet of Christ. Are you ready for this? This is what blew me away. This is what, in studying Psalm 8, this next question changed everything for me. And it unlocks Ephesians. And then we say, ah, I get it. Are you ready for this? Who are the feet? Put your hand up if you know it. Who are the feet? Go ahead, Austin. Yeah.
Basically, the feet are us.
Prove it. Yes. Daniel, you're right. You're right. But can you prove it? And it's in Ephesians 3, at verse 23. It's okay, read verse 23 and see how this connects. Daniel, you're right on.
Ephesians 3, verse 23.
Well, hold on. You got it in the back? Daniel? Yeah. What's it say? Yes, we are the feet. But what does Ephesians 1, verse 23 talk about? What does Ephesians 1, verse 23 talk about? Filling all. What is all that's filled? Yes, the ecclesia, which is his body. So are the feet part of the body? Who are the feet? Who has dominion? So who has dominion?
Us and Christ.
But who is Christ? He is the head, and we are... Does that blow you away? That's the secret. So when we look at Psalm 8, and we look and we see this prophecy of the one, the Son of Man, who has dominion over all things, Paul in Hebrews says it's Christ. And Ephesians, Paul in Ephesians says, yes, it's Christ. But it is... Are you ready for this phrase? This is one of the phrases that Brother Thomas uses. And when you get it, just like you get this now, you're going to be like, yes! It is the multitudinous Christ, right? It's the Christ, the many in one Christ, because we are part of his body. So when it speaks about the Son of Man having dominion, it's a prophecy of Christ as the head, and we as the body, including the feet. And that's why it says in Ephesians 1, Paul says, you know what you have to learn how to do? You have to learn how to walk. Right? That's what he's saying, to function together with the Lord Jesus Christ, with him at the head. That completely blew me away. I knew about the multitudinous Christ, but I never saw it in Psalm 8, and I never saw it explained by the apostle in Ephesians in that particular way. That is absolutely mind-blowing. So, we will, and what a hope we have. That's why it talks so much about, us being in him. And in order to be in him, we have to be doing the things that the head tells us to do. That's how you're in Christ. And when we're commanded to be baptized, you get baptized when you understand to commit your life. And then you continue putting on Christ in all things so that you can have dominion over all things in the age to come. That is exciting. That is Psalm 8. So you get this one picture of the Son of Man. You get that picture, all things are under his feet. And it's like, that's Christ. And it's us too. Wow. That's exciting. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, it goes all the way back to Genesis. If you look at Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and so on. You know, you see, even back in Genesis, it talks about us having the dominion over creation. Yeah.
Who are the us in Genesis 1? You're right on. Who are the us?
The people are humans, right?
Who's the command? You're right on. It is us. Who's the command initially given to in Genesis?
Adam and Eve, right? Yeah.
That's exactly right. It's Adam and it's the woman that initially exercised dominion together. Now, come back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's go on with this Genesis 2, this Genesis idea, all right? And this is what happens when you understand Psalm 8, is you're gonna start being like, oh yeah, and there's another way to prove it. You go back to Genesis. And that same idea is there. You're right on. That is exactly how the Bible's explaining it to us. Now, go back to Genesis 2. I'm not sure that we talked about this piece of it, because we didn't talk about the creation of woman, did we? Now, here's the cool thing. This is really neat. Adam, how was he created? Out of the dust. And what's the word that's used to describe his creation out of the dust? Adam was, it's chapter 2 at verse 8 and 7. What's the word?
Nope, formed.
Raise your hand, Daniel. We're going to try and involve as many people as we can. But I love your enthusiasm. That's good. Go ahead. Adam was formed. And you get that idea? Like you take the dust, you take the clay, and you form it together. God is the potter, and he forms. But is the woman formed? No, look at this. Look at what it says. Have a look at verses 21 and 22. Who wants to read that? Yep.
Wait, Genesis what?
Yeah. Oh, Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22.
And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed it up to the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had God taken from the man made he woman and brought her unto the man.
Thank you very much. All right, so man was formed. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, 22 in particular says that the woman was made. Now, you know what's really cool? Made is kind of like a plain, kind of vanilla term. Made is like, that could describe, made could describe a lot of different things. It could describe the forming, like the potter is making something. But does anybody see what it says in the margin? Oh, this is exciting. Oh, what do you have, Charlotte?
Builded.
Builded, yeah, which is kind of feels weird to say, right? Adam was formed. The woman was built. Now, that's why we have the idea in Scripture. You know where in Revelation, where it has the bride of Christ coming down, and the angel says, come on, I'll show you the bride of Christ. The Lamb's wife. I'll show you the Lamb's wife. And coming down, descending out of God from heaven, is the Lamb's wife. And what does he see? What's he see in Genesis chapter, or Revelation chapter 21? You've got to see this. All right, come with me. Revelation 21. This is neat. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 9 and 10 and 11. 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Sorry, Genesis. Revelation 21, 9 to 12. Who's going to read it?
And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee thy bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel.
Is this a bride or a building? What is it? And do you see how the ideas come together here? That's why. And when you look all the way throughout Scripture, the idea of the bride being like this building that God builds runs all the way through Scripture. We won't look at a whole bunch of those, but if you start thinking about them, let me know, because you'll find them. You'll definitely find them all over the place. Now, the reason why that's so important, let's just come back to Genesis chapter 2. How was it that the woman was built? This building, according to Genesis chapter 2, was built through what? You got this one? Right, go ahead.
The body of the man.
The body of the man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now, do you think that God could have sent an angel to go up to Adam and been like, let me see, where's Adam over here? I got him right here. Adam, I just need you to lift your arm. It's not going to hurt. Don't worry. And he takes a rib. It's all right. That's cool. Totally fine. No anesthesia needed. I'm an angel. I can handle it, right? Did God do that? He didn't do that. Because God, who can do anything, when he does do things, he wants us to think about it and say, why did he do it like that, if he could do it any way he wanted? So why did he make Adam go to sleep first so that after he woke up, he could look and see his bride?
It's like a sign of the resurrection.
Not just the resurrection. The waking
and
up is.
The
and
the kingdom come.
And of the kingdom to come? Why out of the side? You're exactly right. It is resurrection, going into a deep sleep and coming up. But why out of the side? Go ahead, Cassie.
Because it
it's close to him. The side is as close as you can be, and depending on which side it is, it could have also been by his heart.
That's very, very possible, because he was meant to be a companion. That's exactly right. You know what? There's another reason. And here's the thing. Cassie, I'm not dismissing your reason, because that's an essential part. That's an essential part, and that is there. But God, the creator of everything, who knows everything, can do things for more than one reason, because he's God, right? He teaches multiple things. Go ahead, Austin.
And he was pierced in the side, too.
I think he just screamed building. That was good. did you hear what he just said? Adam was struck in the, or Christ was struck in the side with a spear. And out of that came blood and water. And it wasn't the literal blood and water by which we're cleansed, but it stood for his whole life. And he died. And he was raised again. And he's going to take his bride. And we could be a part of that. And that's why Adam says, look, to the woman standing behind him, next to him, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And that's why it says later on, look at what it says in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be. So they're like a new creation. They're one. They're not two separate. They're one. Just like the Son of Man in Psalm 8, with Christ as the head and the ecclesia as the body. They're one flesh. That's what we're teaching. That's what God is teaching all the way back at the very beginning. From the very beginning, God had it in mind that a multitude of people would be joined together under Adam, that pointed forward to Christ, so that all things would be created new in him. And that's why Ephesians, look at what it says. If that sounds like an amazing mystery, an amazing secret that's really deep, that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians at chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 31 and 32. Who will read?
For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Like, Paul proves it. Like, we're not just making stuff up here. Paul's like, you know what God was talking about there? Christ and the ecclesia. That's what he's talking about. And if that seems like mind-blowing, that's why Paul's like, this was a great secret. We didn't understand it before. We didn't understand it because we had to have it revealed to us. It's big stuff, and it's in Ephesians, because Ephesians quotes Psalm 8, which is based on Genesis 1. Do you see how everything just ties together? And it's no invention. It's not making it up. It's just looking at the Bible, being sensitive to what it says, and letting it open itself up by asking the right questions, and by talking, and by sharing with each other. That's how it works. That's how it works. You know, when Sister Rebecca and I were about to get married, we decided to write our own vows. We thought it would be a really neat thing. And at first, we had it in mind to write the same vows, which is kind of cool. Like, we're coming together to be one, right? Promising the same things to each other. But we went through marriage classes and talking with different brothers and sisters, and you know what? We ended up not doing that. And you might think that might sound less romantic, but I see some people shaking their head back there. But do you know why we didn't write the same ones? Because we don't promise each other exactly the same specific things. Do we promise to love each other? Yeah, absolutely. You better believe it. To be faithful to each other? Yes. Absolutely. And there were echoes in our vows where certain parts did match because the woman was taken out of the side of Adam. But we're living in a world, young people, and I speak not just to sisters for this because I'm speaking, and to young women, but I'm speaking to young men too. We live in a world, and it's already in our community, where people are looking at the roles of men and women, and they're saying, we don't need to worry about the roles of men and women. It's Paul's opinion. The roles that we are given as man, and man being the head, and the woman being the help, are biblical. And so Rebecca promised to submit, to lovingly submit to me. But what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to be Joseph Stalin? Is that what I'm supposed to be? I'm supposed to be like Christ, to lay down my life for her and to love her and to wash her with the water of the word, because I'm responsible for that. And young men, if you are not immersing yourself in this word, you will not have the wisdom to lead in a marriage. You won't have it. You can't rely on the strength just of your brothers and sisters for you to conduct your marriage. It won't work. It has to be personal. It has to be individual. It has to start with you. That's what the world is. The world is challenging that. But the roles that we have, the roles of men and women, doesn't have anything to do with men being smarter than women, because that's ridiculous. That's the dumbest thing you could possibly say. And the brethren that are talking about roles, that are trying to preserve the way that the Bible talks about it, I've talked to Uncle Jim about that kind of thing. There's no intellectual difference as far as the things that men can grasp compared to the things that women can grasp. We're all justified by faith. We can all believe and have faith and be saved, but we have different roles, and it's beautiful. We do different things. Are women to be teachers? Here's a question for you. Are women to be teachers? Very good. They are to teach. They are to teach their children. They are to teach each other. The older women are supposed to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and love their children. You know why? Because it's hard sometimes. It's not talking about like the natural love that you have for your kids, but it's the spiritual love that you have for your kids. And sometimes you need help with that, especially when they're misbehaving. It's hard. And sometimes when we say things to each other, and when Rebecca and I go through a challenging time, we have to talk about it. We can't sweep it under the rug. That doesn't mean you bring up every single thing that happens, right? Like, we have to forbear with each other. But when there's an issue, and there will be issues, there will be struggles that you have in ecclesial life and in your marriages. There will be. But we can overcome those things with the wisdom of the word, and if we submit to what it says. And there's a beauty in that, that if we submit to what God has, we're going to have a joy that we just, that the world just doesn't understand. Trust in that. Don't question what God has laid down and the principles that he's laid down. And these things are all embedded here in Ephesians. It comes right on out of that. So young men, when you get married, yes, you are supposed to be the head, but you have to make sure that you're filling yourself with wisdom, that you're filling yourself with love so that you can actually do that, because you're not going to just do it because you're a guy. That's not like, God has not put men to be the head just because they're the guy. It's so that they can take the lead in those spiritual things. And that's what went wrong in the garden. Eve listened to the serpent, and she was fooled. Adam wasn't fooled, went along with her. She led him into that. And he listened to her instead of saying, that's not what we should have done. He didn't take his position seriously. He didn't take his headship. And the head coverings remind us of those things when we get baptized. It reminds us of that principle. Men are commanded to uncover their head. Women are commanded to cover their head. Sisters are commanded to cover their head in the ecclesia. So I just wanted to make clear with that, because that's being challenged in our community. And maybe you've heard it. Like I said before, there's a book that thick written about these things, where all the things that are said in the New Testament about roles had to do only with then and not with now. Come on. You going to pick and choose? I think we know better than that. So that is Ephesians chapter 5 in that particular place that speaks about the roles there. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 13, it speaks about a time when we will all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And do you see the idea there? Christ is the head, and we ought to be growing up into the perfect man. We're the body of Christ. We're growing up as the body of Christ into the head, being represented as being one flesh, as we've seen. So when do you think that occurs? When do we become the perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? When is Ephesians 4 at verse 13 fulfilled? Would you say? Go ahead. The kingdom. Any other suggestions? We got one for the kingdom. We're growing up into the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when I was looking at this, I used to think that this had to do with the kingdom too. And ultimately, that fullness with Christ is in the kingdom. But I'm going to suggest something to you. It's not talking about the kingdom here. And I'm not going to suggest it to you. I'm going to prove it to you from these very words. And I kind of tricked you by just sneaking that in with the one verse. But I used to think, like, it wasn't until last year that I started thinking about these things. I totally thought this is future for sure. It talks about how we will all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head. You see the idea there? This refers to a point where we're not going to be carried about with every wind of doctrine, but that we're growing up into him who's the head. That is speaking about something that's happening now. When is it that we're supposed to be edifying and growing? That's now. And how do we do that? Look at what it says in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in the head. And these are the two sides. We have to make sure that we get both of these right. We have to speak the truth in love. Now, have you ever heard it said before that, like, I had a brother come up to me one time and ask me a question. He said, are you a love brother or a truth brother? How would you answer that question from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15? Are you a love brother or a truth brother? What would you say, Matt?
They're almost one and the same.
I said both. I hope. We got to have both. It's not like we just have love. We just need to have love. If we have love, we'll just love, and we'll just have love, and it'll be lovely, and we'll have good feelings, and it's just about love. Love is more than just a feeling. It involves our feeling. But on the other end, you've got truth. That's the way it is. That's all there is to it. It's just truth. And there's no love sometimes in the way we can present the truth. We have to speak the truth in love. We need them both. Have you ever heard somebody says, well, I'll do something because I love them, but you just don't really like them. I just do it because I'm supposed to, and that's what love is. You think that's what love is? Is that godly love? When the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees, remember he gives them all the woes? Woe unto you, 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 woe unto you. He would have been exhausted after that. And do you know what he did after that happened? He cried his eyes out. Because it broke his heart. And sometimes, when we're trying to say something that's just the truth, we just say it how it is. And you don't care how they feel about it. and your emotions aren't attached to it. But that wasn't how Christ was. And when he offered himself on the cross, do you think he was just doing it because he had to? Or because his emotions were bound up with those that he was saving? Of course his emotions were involved. The answer is always to go to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches us what love is. Is there truth? He is the truth. And he lived in love. So we have to have both of those. And you know what part of that is? What's one of the ways that we can speak the truth? Look at verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So one of the ways that we can speak the truth in love is to tell the truth. Tell the truth in our families. Be truthful in the ecclesia. Speak the truth. It's a real simple principle. I mean, these are very, very simple things that we have to appreciate if we're going to be growing up into him who is the head. Now, as we draw our thoughts to a close, I want to look at just... I want to look at two other passages, okay? And by two, I mean three. Here's the first one, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 11. Are you convinced that Ephesians is talking about Psalm 8? Are you there? Are you with me? Okay, good. Because if not, we're going to have to start over. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Look at what it says. It says, this is speaking of being in Christ. In whom? In Christ. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So you know what that means? What are those all things? Are these the all things of the animals and the nations? Partly. God does control the nations. But what else do you think God controls? Do you think he controls the events that go on in the world outside of the nations? Of course he does. Do you think he controls that? Do you think he controls the challenges that come up in our lives? Does he control those things too? Yeah. So now come to Romans chapter 8. How many people can recite Romans 8, 28? Or if not recite, you know exactly what it says. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible as far as it relates to our assurances that we get. If we are seeking God, if we are seeking to grow up into him who is the head in all things, Romans 8 and 28 contains this expression about all things that really comforts us. And you can think about this. I don't know what your family situation is or your ecclesial situation, your personal situation. You read Romans 8. And if you're trying to be like Christ, this verse is working out for you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Isn't that one of the most beautiful passages ever? All things work out. This is the Apostle Paul who gives us a list of the things that he goes through. You know, it's amazing anybody ever got on a boat with the Apostle Paul after some of these things. Shipwrecked, hungry, day and a night in the deep. Hey, we're going over to Lystra. Do you want to come? No, it's okay. I'll go with you next time. It's okay. Like, you can imagine how the trials that the Apostle Paul went through and the afflictions that followed him everywhere that he went. And what's he say? All things work out for good. They all work out for good for those who love God. Because you know why? Because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Right? Go to Philippians chapter 4, and this is where we'll close. Philippians chapter 4. I don't know what you think about this verse, but I'll tell you the way I used to understand it. Verse 13. Who can read verse 13 for me nice and loud? Philippians chapter 4, that's right, at verse 13. We got Dan. Did you want to read? Are you okay? You all right? Okay. Let's get Daniel in the back there. Thanks.
I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me.
Thank you. What's it mean? You know what I used to think that it meant? I used to think about all of the things that I would like to do for the truth. And you might have a picture in your mind, and I hope you do, about the things that you would like to do in ecclesial life. And you think that Christ will strengthen you to do those things. But you know what? That's not what this is talking about. Here's what it's really talking about. It's talking about this. It's not about the things that we plan to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about doing the things in the situations that He's put us in. That's different, because sometimes we wish we could choose. It's like, oh, if only I was a part of that family, it'd be so much easier. It wasn't part of my family, because my family's got so many problems, and it's easier for them. I wish I was in that particular family. I wish I was at that particular place. I wish I was with that particular person. I wish my situation was different. What's Paul say? Look at what he says. Verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want. He says that what he's saying is that I don't need anything. For I have learned in whatsoever estate I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Do you see the idea? It's not about the situations that we wish we could do and we aspire to, and then Christ strengthens us for those things. It's about looking at where we are right now and being successful in the now, applying the principles of God now, growing up into Him now, so that in the future, when God will be all in all, we will have been working, growing up into Christ and filled with His fullness now, so that in the age to come, we'll be able to participate in that. And that's why we can't, even though we do struggle and we do look for a way out of our trials, we look and we recognize that God can work in us these things, and He's shaping us and refining us, and we can do it. Not because of you and what's in you, but because of what God has put inside you. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, because He has dominion over the nations, over death itself, and He has providential dominion over the things that happen in our lives. And if we believe it and be like Him, we will be part of His body to continually put Him on in the way that we live, so that when He returns, we'll be there when God will be all and in all.